Douglas Crook, Wednesday, January 30th, 2013.
We are ready to consider chapter 9 of the book of Job, so if you will open with me to Job chapter 9. We'll begin at verse 1. And as we read this chapter, remember the introduction from last week, remember the entire context of the book of Job and his experience. Two of his false friends have accused him of being a sinner and lying about it. They have accused his sons that were killed of being sinners, and that's why God killed them. And Job, on top of those types of insults, is suffering enormous physical pain, going through all the emotional grief of losing family and prosperity and power. And so in the midst of all of that extreme sorrow and the extreme anguish of being betrayed by his own friends, he utters the words that we read here in chapter 9. Job chapter 9, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Truly, I know it is so. But how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades," referring to constellations, "and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out, yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him." Job, in this passage, is saying that, "I know that some of what you have said is so. I know that it's so." He knows, Job knows like they know, that the wicked will ultimately perish. Job knows also that mortal man cannot stand as righteous before his Creator. These are things that both of his friends have said. And Job says, "I know that. What you said in that case is true." Job also knows that he himself is not without sin or without a sinful nature. He understands that. But he also knows that there's nothing that he has failed to confess to God, or that he has not offered the proper sacrifice. He knows that he is blameless because he's applied the grace of God as it has been revealed to him to this point. And always remember, you can't fully understand Job if you take him out of context and you try to put him in a New Testament context. That's not, Job doesn't know what we know. In fact, very little of God and his purposes have been revealed to Job. But what has been revealed, Job has laid hold of and does not deny. In fact, God, because of his faith, is going to bring him into a deeper knowledge. But right now, Job's knowledge of God, God's dealings with those who fear him, it's very limited. And that limited understanding is bringing a lot of confusion and despair to Job because of his suffering. But he knows that all of these things are true that his friends have said in those areas, that, "Yes, I know the wicked are going to perish. Yes, I know that no one can stand before their Creator as just in and of themselves." He knows that. Both of Job's false friends have told him, if you're really righteous, if you're really blameless like you say you are, all you have to do is go to God and plead your case. That's all you have to do. And then God will make it right. If God somehow, and they're sarcastic when they're telling him to go to God to plead his case, but he's saying if God was wrong, he'll make it right if you're really blameless. Because remember, the foundation of all of their arguments, these false friends, is that only bad people suffer in life. Good people never suffer. That's their false doctrine that they're building everything on. Job knows better than that. And he says, no, that's not true. But they've told him to go to the court and argue it before God. And so Job starts to use some vocabulary from the courtroom. And he talks about, okay, let's talk about me going before the judge of heaven and earth. And Job is trying to explain to them how hopeless his case is. Job doesn't understand why God is allowing him to suffer so severely. But he also realizes that Job has absolutely no venue in which to argue his case. How can I go before God and argue my case? I know I'm blameless, and I know that God is in control of my life, but you're telling me to go argue with God. He said, how foolish is that, and how desperate and hopeless my situation is if that's what you're asking me to do. Job says God's powerful, and he's wise, and I can't get close to his wisdom or his power. So why would I go and try to argue with God? Job mentions some illustrations of God's power. He says, he talks about earthquakes, he talks about storms of nature, he talks about creation and the constellation and the stars and the universe. He said, this is the one who created everything. This man is powerful, and you want me to go and argue my case before him? That would be as foolish as someone. We've had a number of storms lately, Katrina a number of years back, and Sandy more recently. And Job is saying it is as foolish and as hopeless to go and try to argue my case before God as if I would stand in front of one of those hurricanes and say, God, what are you doing? And all the destruction that those storms did. Who's going to go and stand before God and say, God, wait a minute, let's discuss this? Who's going to stand in front of God or any display of his power and say, no, let's talk about it? Job says, that's foolish what you've asked me to do. And you're saying just because you're mocking me. But even if I was completely blameless, as I know that I am, even then, who would be able to stand up against God? No one can say, what are you doing before God? Now, this was Job's situation, and how desperate that is. As I've studied this, I've tried to put myself in Job's place and tried to go through the patterns and try to forget some of the things that I do now know. And how would I handle a situation with the knowledge, with the light that Job had? And just reading things as we're reading them, you'd say, oh, man, Job shouldn't have said that. And there are some things he shouldn't have said. But Job's faith to me is still amazing. He's extolling the wisdom and the power of God. He's not bitter at God. He's confused. And he wonders why God is allowing this. But he still says God is God, and who's going to argue with him? I'm glad that we have a deeper revelation. Let's go over to Hebrews 4. We have someone who can plead our case before God. And Job was right. We, his creation, have no standing on which to approach God about anything. None of us have any right to say, God, what are you doing? Why are you doing it? Stop doing it. But we do have one who will plead our case based on his merit and not ours. We do have an audience with the judge of heaven and earth. But it's based on someone else's merit and not ours. Hebrews 4:14-16. Now again, Job didn't know this or know that this was God's ultimate plan. Verse 14 of Hebrews 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, that is an intercessor, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, what Job did not yet know is that God was being merciful and not cruel and sadistic, which Job is beginning to entertain these thoughts. God, are you sadistic? And we'll see that a little more clearly as the chapter goes. But God was being very merciful to Job, but he didn't yet know it. But saints, we have the confidence and the boldness to come before the throne of the Almighty God, the one who created all of these things, the one who shakes the earth, removes mountains. We can come before that one, and we can come in the name of Jesus. And to know that we are fully accepted and we have an eternal standing of favor because we have an intercessor. This is what Job was saying and didn't feel that he had at that time, and certainly not to the degree that we have, but he didn't understand. And he says, my case is hopeless because I don't have anybody to stand before this great one. Verse 14. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? Because of his wisdom and his power. For though I were righteous and could not answer him, I would beg mercy of my judge. Now, Job is not saying, if I were blameless or if I were righteous, because later on he's going to affirm, I am blameless. But he's saying, he's trying to get into the argument of what his friends have proposed. He says, even if I were, that gives me no standing before this Creator. For though I were righteous and I could not answer him, I would beg for mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. And if it is of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. He's trying to convey, my case is hopeless. This powerful and just God is the final judge, and his decision stands, and he's decided that Job needs to suffer. And all of that, of course, is absolutely true. And Job is saying, you want me to go argue my case? He's already made the decision. I'm going to suffer. I don't know why. But I know that you telling me that I can go argue my case if I'm blameless, he says you're a fool. Who could stand before this judge and argue once he's made a decision? Who could possibly appeal to him with any kind of argument that would cause him to change his mind? His friends have indicated that if Job was truly righteous, God would change his mind. But Job fears that if he appeared before this judge in court, he said, all I could do is beg for mercy. And that, of course, is where Job's faith comes in. And that's all we all, that any of us have, even with this greater light that we have, knowing that we have a high priest. You know why we have a high priest? By the grace and mercy of God. None of us deserve to have this bold entrance into the presence of God, but we have it by his mercy and his grace that provided us Jesus Christ as our sacrifice. So Job is right in all of these assessments of God. We have no appeal. We have no standing. And it's pointless to think that you can argue with God. Man's righteousness is as filthy rags. And Job understands that. He says, my righteousness, if I stood before God in my righteousness and I tried to argue with God, my mouth would betray me as a perverse man. Job had quite a revelation for as little as God had revealed by this time. He knew he was blameless before God. He had applied God's mercy and grace in those times, in those areas where he failed. But he also knew that his only approach to God was through mercy and grace. God was about to reveal more of his mercy and grace to Job, but right now, Job's just confused. Verse 21, just so we know that Job was not giving in to their accusations, the accusations of his friends, and saying, okay, I am blameless. I'm not blameless. Here in verse 21, he says, I am blameless. Yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore, I say he destroys the blameless and the wicked. See, that was contrary to what they were saying, that blameless people never suffer. But here, Job says he destroys, God destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? What Job is saying here is, number one, he's affirming his innocence. Yes, I'm suffering, and I don't know why. But I know it's God's not punishing me for something I've done, because I haven't done anything that deserves this as punishment. So I'm blameless before him. He knows of nothing in his life that would deserve this kind of treatment by God. Just doesn't know. But Job's friends have said, you have to be wicked because you're suffering. But Job presents the argument here that's simply not true. When cruel men and kings, and this is all through history, even in early history in Job's time, when cruel men, kings, and judges conquer a land and force their will on the people of that land, who suffers? Just the bad people or good people too? How many times have we seen that in history, that both the wicked and the blameless suffer when wicked men are allowed to rule? And how often has that happened in history? God, what Job is saying is, God allows this kind of injustice. And if it's not God, then who? I mean, God's in control of things. And if God allows these things to happen, it's God that's doing it. He's making a point that he feels that though he's blameless, God has allowed these injustices to happen to him. He doesn't know why, but God's allowed it. And he's absolutely right. Stop and think about all the injustices just in our day. Then you can start to widen it out and look at all of history. God allows injustice all the time, doesn't he? Now, is God in control or not? He is in control, isn't he? And yet, he allows injustice all the time. He allows evil men to do evil things, even to righteous men and women. Now, God's not the source of injustice. He's not the source of evil. But if he doesn't allow it, it doesn't happen. And if he allows it, who's going to overthrow God's decision? God is not going to leave those who do evil unpunished. We understand that. But he does allow wicked men and women to do evil things to good people. And that is something that his false friends, if they were honest, they couldn't argue with the reality of that. The injustice that God allows for a time, what Job didn't fully understand yet, is that God allows it for eternal purposes. And that's what his friends, and that's what the prosperity preachers of our own day do not comprehend. But Romans 8:28, I mean, that's what a glorious spotlight we have, if we'll believe it. And we know all things. Now, all things, it says, both the good and the bad, the justice and the injustice, whatever God allows in our life, all things work together for our good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Job hadn't quite had that revelation yet, but he did know that good people God allows to suffer. And for them, his friends, to continue to accuse him of being a liar, being a sinner and lying about it, he says, you don't understand the facts of what God allows in this earth. Verse 25, now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They pass like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. Some people tell you to do that. I'm afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hand with soap, yet you, God, will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. Job's losing hope here. He's losing hope that he's going to be vindicated before he dies. His life is soon going to be over. It's passing quickly, and he can see no end in sight, and he can see no good in sight. And now he begins to speak to God directly, and he laments. And he said, why should I even put on a brave face? Anybody tell you that, put on a brave face? Job says, why would I even pretend that I could possibly stand before your presence and argue my case? Because no matter what I do, I will not measure up to your standard, and you've chosen to cause me to suffer. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah had a similar understanding, but then he was given a greater revelation and one that Job will ultimately have, but had not yet had it in chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 6. Like Job, Isaiah was a godly man. As always, never sinless, never without fault, but one who feared God and applied God's grace when he failed, applied God's grace to live a life of godliness. Isaiah was one of the most godly men of his time and his generation, just like Job was of his generation. And yet, he had the exact same revelation that Job did, that even in this, with this godly life that he was living, this is how he felt when he came into the presence of the Almighty God. In the year that, this is Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, remember, Isaiah, a godly man, he said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I will dwell in the midst, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim, and this is where Job has not yet entered into, but Isaiah did, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. This passage always thrills my heart. It's so full of clarity and illustration to understand what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross, on that altar of sacrifice, that we are unworthy to even stand before God. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, the wrath of God, that's what that coal burning under the fire, the altar represents, the wrath of God that fell on Jesus Christ, it has cleansed us. And now not only are we able to stand before God without being condemned, but now we're made useful to God. Whom shall I send? Isaiah says, here, send me. Now he's able to stand up, and not only stand up, but serve the Lord. Job's not there yet. He's still in the part of the revelation that says, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. I have no argument, no recourse to stand before God and question my suffering. He's chosen that I suffer. Verse 32, for he, God, is not a man as I am, Job says, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us. Who may lay his hand on us both? Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. In other words, I have no mediator. His case is hopeless because he's a man and God is the sovereign Almighty. They've told him, you go plead your case before God. He says, how foolish is that? And he says, there's no one else. There's no mediator that has power to influence God. That's what a mediator does, is both parties have to listen to the mediator. And the mediator has influence over both of them. He says, who's going to do that? There's God, and no one's above God. Who's going to influence God? Nobody. So there's no one to put a hand on me and a hand on God and say, this is what we need to do. So his case is hopeless. God has decided for him to suffer, and he's going to suffer. And he knows it. Job's conclusion that God is the final judge, of course, is correct. Job's understanding of God's dealing with him, it's incomplete still. And Job is beginning to fall into this mentality that God is treating him unfairly. He's concluded that God's caused him to suffer and that decision is unjust and that it's unfair. Chapter 10. Now he continues and he gets more desperate with his words. Job chapter 10 verse 1. My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Job's deep sorrow here and his physical pain is just proving too much for him. There's no arbitrator to take up his case, and so he in desperation, just cries out to God directly. Job presumes to demand of God an explanation. Why? And we need to be careful that we don't fall into the same thing, to demand of God anything. We have a standing in grace, and we should understand that and rejoice in that and come boldly with confidence, but never to argue with God and say, give me an answer. Job says to God, don't condemn me. Stop afflicting me without cause. So Job is saying some things here that he should not have said. It doesn't annul what God has already said about Job and what he will yet say about Job. But his sorrow is overwhelming. Job says, at least tell me the crimes that I've committed so I can repent. I demand that you present the charges against me. Again, this is where Job has crossed a line, to demand anything from God. He was clearly wrong for making these demands. But to Job, God's dealing with him is so out of character for what Job knows about God. And see, the problem is his knowledge of God's very limited. That's the problem. But what he does know about God, and he knows more than his friends know about God, but what he knows about God seems to be in contradiction to what his experience is. How many times have you experienced some things that you think, well, God, this seems to be out of context. You said you're my loving Heavenly Father, that you provide all of my needs. All things work together, but it doesn't look like any of that's true. This is where we need to continue to trust God, to know he's still our loving Father, who is still the all-wise God, who is still the almighty God, and that he's got a plan for you. And if you lose sight of that eternal purpose, if you lose sight of that eternal plan, you're also going to give in to the despair that Job was given into here. But we don't need to. Verse 3. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress? Again, Job's talking directly to God now. That you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? Job says it doesn't make sense. You're my creator. You created me. Why would you allow me to suffer such injustices? I've honored you. I feared you. I've served you. I worship you. I'm your creation, and I'm one who fears you. Why would you let this happen? Verse 4. Do you have eyes of flesh? Or do you see as man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man, that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin? Although you know that I am not wicked and there is no one who can deliver from your hand? Job is saying, I know you're not like mortal man. That's why I can't understand why you're doing this. Mortal man has to investigate to see if someone is innocent or guilty. He knows that God's not like that. God knows his heart. And he says, you're not like man, and yet you're treating me like a man, trying to investigate if there's some sin here. That's how he felt. That's what he thought this test was about. But Job knows that it doesn't matter whether he's guilty or innocent, who's going to overturn God's judgment? And Job is correct in stating that God doesn't need to test us to find out for himself whether or not our heart is right. Job was right about that. God does, however, test, and this is what Job did not yet know. God does test us to reveal our heart to ourselves and to those around us. And this is what's going to happen with Job as you get to the end in those latter chapters right before the Lord's rebuke of Job. What you're going to begin to see is as the fire of the trial gets hotter and hotter, there's going to be some attitudes that begin to bubble up in Job, some dross that nobody else saw but God. And God says, I want you to draw closer to me, and if you're going to draw closer to me, we're going to deal with some things. And the dross is going to rise to the top, and then God says, I'm going to take it off. And Job knew that when the test was over, he would come forth as pure gold. But you see, that's why you put gold through the test, is to get rid of the dross. God knew the dross was there. Job didn't. Others didn't. And God does put us through the test to see, to show to us, not to himself. He knows what's there. Job was right about that. God knows. But he wants us to know. And he wants us to apply his mercy and his grace that will cleanse us and purify us and make us more useful to himself. Well, I think we'll close there tonight, and we'll pick that up, Lord willing, next week. May we take advantage of the lessons that Job's experience teaches us, that we can learn, we can trust God, we can know these things by faith. And then when we experience the difficult times of life, we can apply these principles and know the joy and peace in the midst of the trial. We can rejoice in the midst of tears, which Job was not able to do at this stage of his suffering. But you and I, in the light that we've been given, we will be able to by faith. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed.